As we come back together, we are about to wrap up our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've been looking at the topic of life and its frustrations and challenges and the limitations, because control is an illusion. That the Hebrew word used that's often translated meaningless is the word for vapor. And that much of what we see is the writer of Ecclesiastes wrestling with every time we feel like we are about to gain some measure of control and context in which we can know what's going to happen, it slips through our fingers. Is it wisdom? Well, yes, wisdom is better than foolishness, but wisdom doesn't ultimately solve the challenges we face because so much of life is outside of our control. Is money the answer? Well, no, because you can't take it with you. There is something coming, and in fact, what we deal with today is that thing which would rob us of all hope of control. And that is, of course, the reality of death. Death, and we've talked about it and alluded to it throughout the study, is that thing that makes everything pointless. It takes away the significance of our relationships, the power of money, the power of anything. So how is it that we begin to address the common destiny of all? Let's put the text in front of us. I'm going to read through verse 6, and then we'll jump down through 11 to 12 of chapter 9. Hear now God's word. So I reflected on all this and concluded that righteousness and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is an evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in the hearts, in their hearts while they are alive, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Skipping down to verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As a fish caught in a cruel net, or a bird are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, you are the promised connection, God living within us, opening our eyes, giving us ears to hear. Poured out on Pentecost, it is a glorious thing to rest in a time when the Spirit dwells among His people in a way that we can scarcely imagine. It is in times when we open Your Word that we are so dependent upon Your quickening us, giving us the wisdom and the ears, the sensitivity to hear Your Word. The Word of God, which is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray again, Lord, that Your Word would be alive this morning. Now, whatever is said that is not useful for the building up of Your people, that which is not in step with the Spirit, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Death is not an easy subject by any imagination, and I had no intention of having this sermon fall on 9/11. And when we read something like verse 12, where we hear the great tragedy, we don't know what your life and what corners and what will happen next. And so you think about those folks going to work, and they get ensnared in evil times. Death comes, and there is a randomness to it. There is a profound hatred of it, because it robs us of loved ones. It robs us of the joy of seeing our work continue into its fullness. Things we have left half done or undone. The joy of seeing generations after us and what God does in their lives. The implications of so many things. There is something fundamentally about death that causes us to only respond with dread and with the description of it as being evil. It is hard. Even when we see loved ones racked with pain and knowing that to die would be rest, it still feels wrong, horribly wrong, to imagine that that is the escape. Death is not a friend. And there's nothing about it in Scripture that would indicate that we were ever meant to come to an amicable relationship with it. It robs us of so much. The question is the writer of Ecclesiastes at a point where he's going to simply acquiesce to it? Or is there a way in which, even in this text, we continue to see the writer planting seeds of sedition against the meaninglessness of death and giving promise and hope to something that is bigger beyond our life under the sun? We want to start this morning by looking at the fact that there is a real problem with math. In all deference to my engineering friends, there is a real problem with math when it comes to death. The first thing the writer reveals to us is that there isn't a mathematical equation that seems to make sense, right? The wicked and the righteous all end up in the same place. The clean and the unclean. The math doesn't work, and most of our lives are driven in our relationship to what happens after death with a certain math equation. We were talking a little bit about it this morning in our Sunday school class and the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion tells you how you get to God, which inherently means there's a math problem involved. How much good do I have to do to counteract the evil that I do? Or if there isn't really evil and good in your religion, how many things do I need to do to become less me and more a part of the oneness and unconsciously embracing whatever that means? What do I have to do to get from A to B so that I can survive, persevere, or have something more positive on the other side of death? What do I need to do? What's the math equation that I have? And so often, when we look at death, and when we look at one another, in our fear of what death brings, we find that the math we do puts us at odds with one another. And so you have clean and unclean, vows and no vows. Now, why would I bother noticing that? Because I want to know where I am on the playing field. Thank God I'm not like the tax collector. I pay my tithes. I fast. I do all that is required by the law. I know where I am on the playing field. I know where you are, and I can feel somewhat more secure about where I am based on the reality that I do certain things you don't do, and I don't do other things you do. The writer is saying that it doesn't matter. That even as we try and fight the power of death through our human understanding of what is and is not acceptable to God, it doesn't answer the problem of death. Because on the other side, the writer says, we don't know what awaits us. We can admit that we're in God's hands, he says in verse 2. But in verse 3, he also acknowledges that we don't know what's on the other side. Do I know whether or not I did enough good? When I cross over, is the math equation that I did going to be sufficient enough for me to be welcomed into the pearly gates or to be denied? You see, the problem with math is that it is fundamentally unstable when it comes to salvation, when it comes to peace on the other side of death, when we wrestle with when we lose functional control, my intellectual ability to choose right or wrong, my intellectual ability to control my hands and my feet and my eyes, my tongue. When I lose that ability, when I can no longer advocate for myself, what will I find on the other side? And the writer says, we don't know whether we're going to find love or hate. Did I do enough? Am I righteous enough? Was my theology correct enough? Did I care for enough poor people? Was I a good enough steward of my money? I don't know. I know that I tithed a little bit more than somebody else. I was mildly nicer to certain kinds of people. Well, no, that doesn't work for me. But not the nice part to other people. But I'll have to bank on something else. Right? If you're not inherently nice, then you've got to bank on something else. And if you're inherently nice, but you have a problem confronting sin, then you got to bank on the fact that you didn't need to tell that person that they were driving over a cliff. That maybe if I was just nice and loving enough, that God will count nice more than he counts mean. And so I can take peace in the fact that I'm not confronting people about sin, because what I know is that God is love, and that if we just love them, that'll be enough. Now, all those parts about confronting about sin, maybe that won't count as much on the other side. And then we have a whole other group that goes, no, the only thing we can do is tell people that they're wrong, and God will like us better. And so whether or not we've been at least a bit loving or gentle or invited in, at least I told them what was right. That's how I know I'm in. Some of us bank on sacraments, clean, unclean. Who knows? Baptized, not baptized? Regular sacrament, non-regular sacraments? How much is enough? If we're honest, as we head towards death, if we are living life under the sun, we either find that we become more fearful and either very judgmental. And it's interesting, if you were judgmental when you were young, you become nicer when you're old because you're trying to make up for having been judgmental. And if you were too nice when you were young and you're realizing that people ran over you, then sometimes you become more judgmental. Human psychology is a wonderful thing, but as death increases, we start to worry more and more about that math equation. And it deeply and profoundly affects the way we look at what happens. The writer of Ecclesiastes is grabbing hold of this reality and allowing us to see that when we base our life on math under the sun, the pointlessness and the vapor, the inability to know for certain what happens on the other side comes crashing in, and it fills us with despair. Because we don't know. No one's been there and come back. I'm getting to Jesus in a minute. But the reality is we desperately want to know, right? And the poor kid whose parents suggested that he write the book about having gone to the other side, and everybody, why did that book sell kajillions of copies? We desperately want to know. We desperately want to know, how is the math equation going to work on the other side? And if you come back and say, well, you know, God's love and we get angels' wings and it's fluffy. Brilliant. Now I know. But then there's a part of us, of course, that is completely undermined when we find out that, of course, no one's been and come back. There is a great difficulty under the sun. And death robs us of any sense of hope and security. But is that where we stay? No. And although I am very reticent to use too many texts from other places to sort of undermine the weight of one text, dying of a thousand qualifications, the writer of Ecclesiastes knows that something has to happen in relationship to the days that are evil. That the power of death, which robs life of its significance, is not the way things were created. And he's continued to allude to a life under heaven, which is a life that understands the divine's presence. And the divine is present in verses 2 and 3 because we know that we are in God's hands. The question is whether or not we will find love or hate on the other side. And what he didn't know that we know is that the answer to that is the math of one. It is not the number of actions that I have, but it is the single one given for the other. The radical reality that the math of God is reduced to one thing, Him for us. Christ stepping through, defeating death and being resurrected. It is the foundation for the entire New Testament. Paul won't stop talking about resurrection. His whole life is based upon the reality that what the writer of Ecclesiastes found as the great horror that we know could not know what would happen. Jesus came back and said, the answer was judgment because God is just, but I took it. And therefore you have life. See, the question in the end wasn't love or hate. The reality of God's love and His consistency meant that the evil had to be addressed for death to be defeated. And that math of one righteous on behalf of all of the unrighteous is the only equation we need to know and to understand that then provides a completely different way of interacting in life. This is foreshadowed more than once. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 49. Writer says this, I will turn my ear to a proverb, and with the harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when the wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Proverbs and the writers of the Psalms who are immersed in wisdom lay out the reality that there is such a costly price to fight decay. How on earth could it be paid? Well, of course, we get to jump forward to Ephesians. You have your scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 13. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, referring back to Isaiah, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, how you live. Do not be unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Think about that for a second. We've gone from the darkness and not knowing how on earth this would be addressed because life is too costly and the sin too great. Through Christ, rise, O sleeper, wake. And now, the days of evil are an opportunity. Make use of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. It's not, God help us, that we are weak and defeated, and therefore any little chance you have, take advantage of it, because most things are bad and horrific. I would suggest quite the opposite. The reality is that because of the resurrection, those things were evil. That which is about death and sin has been defeated, and therefore the opportunities for the kingdom of God are there, and those who are awake realize that life and grace and mercy move forward, not in a linear line, but in the wisdom of God, and therefore take every opportunity because the days are evil and the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We don't fear that the days are evil because the power of the resurrection and the defeat of death means that as we move forward, nothing can be taken from us. That we are in God's hands, and that what the writer of Ecclesiastes desperately longed to see, as the Gospels talk about it, remember what Jesus says, all of the apostles and the prophets, they looked into the future longing to see what you see. How is it that God would solve the problem of a costly life, of redeeming that which was lost and evil, and now you see it? It is through me, and therefore now the equation changes, and the opportunity in evil days is that we can bring salt and life by the power of the Spirit. That death no longer has the last say, but that you and I have the opportunity to live, to die well, and to be raised. Because we don't live under the sun. We live in the kingdom of heaven. What is the good news? Jesus says. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. No longer kingdom of man and the life under the sun, but the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here. It's broken in. It's broken in the person of Christ. And therefore, we have opportunity to spread life in the face of death. There's no math. The question isn't whether or not I am somewhat better than you, or you are profoundly more moral than I. The grade was perfection. It was handled by Christ. Therefore, I'm not doing math about death anymore. I'm not figuring out whether or not I'm going to be accepted, which means I don't have to put competition and judgment and religion between you and me. I can hold on to truth because I know truth is the only thing that will protect you from evil. And telling you that something is good when it's bad, there's no life and health for you. But I tell you as one with a log in his own eye, as I gently, hopefully, try and point out the speck in yours. Not because God likes me, because I do it, but because there is no fear, no condemnation, and why on earth would we want to live in death when we can live in life? Our earthly existence can be taken away quite quickly, quite suddenly. But historically, it is the Christian's willingness to hold on to their own lives loosely in their pursuit and protection of the value of others' lives that has been the greatest testimony to what happens in the kingdom of heaven. What happens on the other side? What happens? It is not about love and hate. It is about life. The fact that life has been restored. And when we are the people who extend life to others, even as we trust our own life in the wise hands of God, the kingdom moves. And death is driven back. And life and light, it radiates. So my question is, as you think about your own physical death, what causes you to fear? And how is it
that the reality of the resurrection and the assurance that that resurrection is not the result of your effort, but the gift. How does that impact the way we live today? The resurrection changed the math. How has it changed your perception of how you live today in light of that great gift?